Thanks, Caleb. Okay, well, this afternoon we will be in our confession again, and everyone got a handout of that, so that's for you to take. You can have it there, and this is a modernized version of the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, so the language has been brought from Old English to a more modern. It's a little bit easier to read, and I thought that would be good for everyone. But the scripture references and everything are still the same. So we began last time on the first chapter, chapter 1, paragraph 1, which is dealing with the Holy Scriptures. So let's pray and then we'll begin our study. Well, Father, we come to you again, grateful to be together, Lord, to study your word. And Lord, as we study today through this confession, and Lord, we look at the scriptures that are provided, Lord, to prove these points, we do pray that you would teach us, Lord, that you would give us an even greater confidence in your word, Lord, that we might walk in your ways. Lord, help us to believe all those things necessary for our salvation, and Lord, to receive those commandments of yours that teach us how to live faithfully before you. And we'll do this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so we are in chapter 1, paragraph 1, and we began this a couple of weeks ago, and so we'll read it again in its entirety, and then we'll pick up where we left off. And just as a reminder, whenever we do these things, and when we use these types of confessions, we are using them simply as a platform or a springboard by which to talk about the Bible. And we'll spend the majority of our time looking up the references that they give, the proof text that they give to prove and validate that what they're saying is consistent with the biblical teaching. That's where we want to spend the majority of our time when we go through these types of studies. So these things can be helpful, which we've always said. It's not that there's nothing out there that cannot be helpful to us or useful by way of books or by way of confession. Right? There are things that are helpful and useful. It's when people have a preoccupation with things written by men to the exclusion of the Word of God. This is the problem that you so often see in the churches. People read book after book after book, but they don't read the Bible. Men get up and they preach and they tell story after story about their own life. They tell stories about history. They read quotes from books. They do these types of things, but they don't quote from the Bible. We don't want to do that, right? So it's not that there's not a place for a few books here and there that might be helpful to us and guide us in the things of God, or to use a confession like this as a platform for dealing with what the Bible is teaching, but our primary focus always has to be the Word of God. That's what we need more than anything else. And it also should be noted that if all of these other things went away, right, if every book in the world was destroyed and all we had was the Bible, we would have everything we need for life and godliness. It's all found in the Bible. But where these types of things might be helpful to us and beneficial to us in that they summarize or they make clear for us what the Bible is teaching, then they can be useful and helpful to us in our Christian faith. And this is what we are seeking to do through this confession and our study of it. So let's go then to the confession, page 11, chapter 1, paragraph 1, and we'll read it and then we'll pick back up about midway through. There it says this: "The Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will that is necessary for salvation." All right, that's what we got to last time. Now, we'll pick up here and continue on. "Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal himself and to declare his will to his church, to preserve and propagate the truth better, and to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. The Lord put this revelation completely in writing. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary, because God's former way of revealing his will to his people have now ceased." Here, they're building upon what they began at the first sentence of the first paragraph of the first chapter of this confession, which is establishing the Bible, the Holy Scripture, as the only sufficient, certain, infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Right? The Bible alone must be our authority. It must be our standard by which we judge and weigh every knowledge, every wisdom, whatever it is in this present world that presents itself as knowledge and wisdom. It must be weighed against the light of the Word of God. The knowledge given to us in the Holy Scriptures is sufficient, it is certain, it is infallible. It is the standard that we have that teaches us what we need to know about who God is, about who we are, about the judgment of God, about reconciliation, about salvation, about faith in Jesus Christ, and how we are reconciled to God, and how we are to live a righteous life before Him. They do admit that there is a knowledge of God that is found in the creation itself, that the light of nature or the light of creation does reveal something about God so that men are without excuse. Right? Even those people who have no access to the Bible will be held accountable on the day of judgment, and they will be without excuse because God has revealed Himself through creation. However, the knowledge that men receive through creation is not sufficient in order to bring salvation. Not because the knowledge itself is defective, but because the people are defective. Because people are defective because of sin, they take that the knowledge of God that is seen in creation, and instead of worshiping and serving the Creator, they worship and serve the creature. They worship idols and they make images of their own. So they're showing then that it was necessary for God to reveal His will to the church. He had to speak through special revelation. The light of creation, of natural revelation, is not sufficient to give the knowledge of salvation. So God was pleased to reveal His will in a different way, which is through speaking His will to His church. And so we'll pick up there at point number, right after point number two. It says, therefore the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways to reveal Himself and to declare His will to His church. So God was pleased to do this, and He has done this at various times and in various ways. Various times, meaning that the words we have that are found in Scripture were not all revealed at one setting, right? Moses did not write the entire Bible at one time. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, but then later other prophets wrote other books of the Bible, and this happened over the course of over 1,000 years, right? Over about a 1,400-year period of time, that or 1,500-year period of time from the beginning of the pages of Scripture that were written until the completion of the canon. So Moses lived around 1,400 BC. And then the end of the canon of Scripture, as we see it, is the book of Revelation written around 90 AD. So about a 1,500 to 1,600-year period of time, and during that period of time, God revealed His will in various times and in various ways through the prophets and through the apostles, and then they wrote these things down and have preserved them in the Holy Scriptures, right? And this is what we see. So there is, we might say, a progression, not of revelation in the sense that the people in the beginning just believed in a tree that was God, and then as they got more sophisticated, then they got more understanding about God. This is not the case at all. Those believers who have been believers from the very beginning, they believed in God, they knew about the Trinity, they knew about the necessity of the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, they put their faith in Christ, they knew how to live a godly life because God revealed those things to them. But there is a progression of inscripturation, right? Progressive inscripturizing or inscripturating, meaning that God did not reveal everything to be written at the beginning. But He did it over a period of time, in various times, and in various ways. Various ways. Sometimes, as it was with Moses, God met with him face to face, and He spoke to him as a friend. Other prophets, God spoke to them in visions and dreams. God spoke to them in various times and in various ways, and yet what is recorded is the exact word of God, so that what we have deposited in the scriptures is the word of God. And this was necessary, it says, to preserve and propagate the truth better and to establish the comfort of the church. So it's necessary to preserve the truth, to propagate it so that the truth goes out, and to comfort the church so that the church has great certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world. We need a standard that we can go to, a certain perfect standard so that we can go to it, and that's going to comfort us so that we're not led astray through the lies of Satan, the lies of our own flesh, and the lies that come from this world. And the Word of God is that standard so that we can measure everything against it. And that comforts us because we're convinced through the Scriptures that what we're believing is consistent with the will of God, that what we're doing and how we're living is consistent with the will of God. So I don't have to question whether or not it's right or wrong to commit adultery. I don't have to question whether it's right or wrong to lie. How do I know if it's just right? Right? Maybe lying is a virtue and telling the truth is a sin. Right? We don't have to question those things. We have certainty. We know without a doubt that lying is a sin because we go to the Bible and it clearly tells us that it is a sin. We know that it is a sin. So it's given so that we have comfort, so that we have certainty and assurance that what we're believing is what God wants us to believe, and what we're doing, how we're living, is how God wants us to live, because it's here in the Word of God. And whenever someone comes up and then they try to contradict that and they say, oh, no, that's not what the Bible really teaches. You guys, you're not interpreting it right. God's not against sodomy. He's not against homosexuality. He's not against theft. He's not against lying, you know, these types of things. They'll say these things, right? Yeah, future generations, they thought that it was a sin, but we've come to know in our own day and age that these things are all good and proper and right, and there's nothing wrong with them. These are the types of lies that come about, and they come about in our own day as well. Well, we can go to the Bible, and we have a certain rule that comforts us, even when the whole world is saying that this is not a sin, and we're the only ones that's saying it is a sin, we might begin to think, well, maybe we're wrong. Maybe we're wrong and they're right. But we're comforted through the Bible because it tells us, no, they're wrong and you're right. Even if the whole world says this, you're still right because what you're believing is consistent with what's in the Word of God. So God put his revelation in writing, right? He put it in writing so that it's inscripturated for us, and now we have this perfect rule of righteousness, a rule of faith and a rule of righteousness. What we need to know to believe about God so that we have a good, stable faith, and then what we need to know to live a holy life before God. It's all found in the written Word of God that we have. We all have copies of it. It's right here. All that is lacking is us to pick it up and read it and to believe it. So it is there for us, and God put it in writing. He put it in writing. Now, God has been revealing himself. We know that God revealed himself to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, even though these men lived hundreds of years before Moses, right? And we know even before Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God revealed his will to Adam. He revealed his will to Seth. We know that Enoch from the Jude was a prophet. We know that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a prophet as well. He knew the will of God. So these men were all prophets, and they knew the will of God, and God revealed his will to them, but they were not writing prophets. They were speaking prophets, but they were not writing prophets. But beginning with Moses, and then going from Moses all the way to the apostles, God had not only speaking prophets, but also writing prophets who wrote down what God revealed to them so that it was preserved for future generations. And this is what we have in the Holy Scriptures. So not all prophets were writing prophets. All prophets were speaking prophets, but not all of them were writing prophets. Abraham was a speaking prophet, but he did not write. Right? Elijah and Elisha, they spoke, but they did not write the word of God. But we have those written prophets where they recorded for us the word of God, and it has been deposited in a perfect standard of knowledge, of truth, of righteousness, so that we have what we need to know what we ought to believe about God and what we ought to do in order to be obedient to him. Let's look at a couple of passages. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, long ago, at many times and many ways, right? That's our phrase that they're using here. Many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. There he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So when the prophet was speaking to the people, he was not speaking his own words. He was not speaking his own thoughts. He wasn't just a guru or a wise man who was giving his own wisdom to the people, but rather God spoke to the people through the prophet. So the prophet was the instrument of God, used by God to declare the oracles of God. And this is how God spoke to them. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, in that Jesus is the Word, he is the wisdom of God in human flesh. So the prophets spoke about Christ, they spoke about the wisdom and the Word of God, and they told the people to put their faith in the one who would come. And now the apostle is telling us, in these last days, in our own generation, God has spoken to us by his Son, through Jesus coming in human flesh. And what did Jesus do? What was the staple of his ministry? He was a preacher of righteousness. He preached. He preached and he taught. Taught the word of God over and over and over and over again. He did many miracles as well. He did many good deeds. But the key aspect of the ministry of Christ was his preaching. It was his teaching ministry among the people. He was teaching them the will of God. He was explaining the prophets. Explaining them and what they said and what they spoke concerning himself. And now the apostles, like in the letter to the Hebrews, the apostle who is writing this is now reminding the people of what Jesus spoke. This is who Jesus is. This is what the prophet said about him. This is what we know to be true of him. And then they're making an application and drawing out the implications from the prophets and from the life of Christ, how he is the fulfillment of all these things. So whether it's the prophets, whether it's the gospels, whether it's the apostles, who is everyone talking about in the Bible, cover to cover? It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Son. And this is why John, in John chapter 1, says that he is the Word of God. The Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the wisdom of God, and it personifies the wisdom of God as if the wisdom of God is a person. Because the wisdom of God is a person, the person Jesus Christ, right? The Son of God, and he is the one who reveals God. He interprets God for us. And the prophet spoke of him, and when they spoke of him, they were being carried along by, by the Holy Spirit. Also, Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. says, "For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets." Right here, God does nothing without revealing the secret to his servants, the prophets. So what God does in this world is mysterious. It is a mystery. It is hidden. It is a secret. But God doesn't act in this way, in a secretive, mysterious way, though it would be a secret if he did not reveal himself. But in order to make the secret known so that people understand and know these things, so that the mystery becomes clear and evident, he speaks it to his servants, the prophets. He teaches them his will so that they then can go and do what? So they can go and tell the people. They can go and teach the people. So God speaks through his prophets and reveals his mysteries, his will, his secret, the way God is, the way that he works in this world, those things that are hidden from us according to our nature because of our sin. We cannot access these things, and God takes that which is hidden in secret to us naturally and reveals them to us, and he does so through his prophets, through his prophets. So again, when we read Isaiah 53, where Isaiah is prophesying about who? He's prophesying about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we read Isaiah 53 in light of Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Is it more or less likely that Isaiah knew what he was talking about? Is it more likely that Isaiah knew what he was talking about? Or is it less likely that Isaiah knew what he was talking about? He knew full well what he was talking about, because God reveals his secret things to his servants, the prophets. So it is not reasonable that Isaiah would write Isaiah 53 and think that he was writing that about himself, or that he was writing it about Hezekiah, or that he was writing it about the nation Israel. No, we know that Isaiah 53 is about Christ, and this would have been revealed to Isaiah. And if Isaiah is a good prophet, he would have taught that to the people as well. And this is the way God revealed himself in the former days through his prophets. Also, let's go to Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs 22, verse 17. Says, "Incline your ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply your heart to my knowledge, for it will be pleasant if you keep them within you, if all of them are ready on your lips, that you may trust, that your trust may be in the Lord. I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge, to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you?" Here, the word of God, the words of the wise, are written down, which he even says that, "Have I not written for you? I wrote 30 sayings for you, and what is the purpose of me writing these for you? So that you might know what is right and true, and be able to give a true answer. So I'm writing these things for you so that you know how to make a distinction between good and evil, between truth and error." So this is what they mean by the word of God gives us certainty. It gives us a certain standard so that we can know what is true and then what is false. If we know what is true, then we're also going to know what is false, right? If I know that 2 plus 2 equals 4, and someone comes along and tells me 2 plus 2 equals 5, my knowledge of the truth is also going to help me identify that this is false and right, and I shouldn't listen to this person, and I shouldn't hire them to be my accountant either. I don't want them being my banker, right? Although I guess if they're making the error in my favor, then maybe I do. But if they're bad on that kind of math, they're going to be bad in their own way, right? It's going to benefit them. So he's writing this so that we can know what is true and what is right. And this is what the word of God, this is why it has been written down for us. Next, Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. He says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Here, what was written in the former days was written down for us, for our instruction. So what was written down in Moses' day, in Isaiah's day, in Jeremiah's day, in Ezekiel's day, right? In whatever generation it was written down, it was written down for us, right? Not just meaning that we're the center of everything and that it wasn't for anyone else, right? It's written down for the faithful, for the righteous, for the godly, right? For the believer, so that we, whether we live in Isaiah's day or whether we live in our own day, right? We need the words of Isaiah, we need his book, so that we know what we ought to believe, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scripture, we might have hope, hope of eternal life, hope of the forgiveness of sin, hope of reconciliation with God, of peace with God. This is what we need. We need the knowledge of salvation, and these things were written down in former days. From our perspective, 3,500 years ago, right? 2,000 years ago, these things were written down that long ago, but they are a living, abiding word of God that is beneficial for us today, so that in our own day, we have everything we need for life and godliness right here, so that we have the hope of eternal life. And then we can teach our children and our grandchildren, and then even after we're dead and gone and no longer on this earth, the word of God will still be here, and it'll still be useful so that people can have the hope of eternal life. And all these things were written down. They were written down hundreds, thousands of years ago by the prophets of God and the apostles of God, written down for our benefit. Okay, one last passage. 2 Peter. Chapter 1. Second Peter 1, verse 16. Says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Here, not only is Peter commending the prophetic writings to the people, he's also commending his own writings as well, right? Because he's writing to them the very Scriptures, and he's telling them, what we're telling you is not a myth. It's not some cleverly devised myth that we made up about Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, and we went up on this mountain, and we saw his glory and all these things, and it's just some myth that they made up in order to dupe the people so that they can make money off of them. He's telling them, no, that's not what happened at all. But we were there. I was an eyewitness to it. And what I'm telling you is what I actually saw. This we actually saw. And this is why we have the apostles. They need to be there to testify to all the things that Jesus said and all the things that Jesus did. This is why after Judas died, they replaced him with Matthias. Because they needed someone who was there from the beginning. Right, this is what they say. Someone from the beginning who was there, who can also be a witness to all of the things that we have seen and all of the things that we have heard. 12 witnesses who testify that these things really happened. And when they took them up on the mountain, he took three with him, Peter, James, and John, so that by the evidence of two or three witnesses, every fact can be established. And they went up there on the mountain, and they saw the glory of Christ, and they heard a voice come from heaven telling them, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so he says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. What the prophets told us about the Son of God, we ourselves have seen, And now we, his holy apostles, are confirming to you that what the prophet said about the Christ is true. And I'm telling you that this is true because I saw it with my own eyes. So the prophetic word is confirmed through the apostolic word that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. This is what the prophets predicted, and this is what the apostles testify about Jesus Christ. And then he tells them in verse 20, you have to know, no prophecy of Scripture ever came from someone's own interpretation, because it's not produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These men spoke from God because the Spirit of God carried them along. So that what they write is the exact word of God, without any mixture of error, without any error, without any pollution. They were carried by God so that what they write and what is recorded in the pages of Scripture is in fact the perfect, infallible word of God. So when we go to the word of God, when we go to the Bible, we're not reading the words of men. Though it is true that men wrote these things, the prophets and the apostles, yet they were not writing their own thoughts, their own interpretation, but they were so carried along by the Holy Spirit that what they write is the exact perfect word of God. And we can go to it with complete confidence that Peter's not lying to us, that the Apostle Paul is not lying to us. Right? We know this. We even know from Numbers 23 that Balaam, a false prophet, when the Holy Spirit forced him, what did the Holy Spirit force him to do? He forced him to speak what is true. So if a false prophet is forced by the Holy Spirit, which again, where is this free will of man? Where is this free will of man? Because Balaam wanted to curse them and God wouldn't let him do it. The Holy Spirit made him bless the people in what that false prophet spoke in that moment. Right, not all of his sayings, but just in that moment, what he said was true and right because the Holy Spirit made him say that. If the Holy Spirit can make a false prophet say what is true, then how much more a true prophet and how much more a holy apostle? That what we have in the Word of God is indeed the Word of God. And so we can have confidence that if we believe what is here, what it tells us about salvation and how to be reconciled to God and how to have our sins forgiven, they're not lying to us. They're not duping us. They're not saying, believe in Jesus. Just trust in Jesus alone. But really, you need to believe in Jesus and run 100 miles as well. And they left that out because they wanted to trick all of us into thinking that we just had to believe in Jesus so that on the day of judgment, we all go to hell and they're going to be laughing at us. They're not like that. Of course they're not like that. Or when they tell us to love one another, when they tell us to live a pure life, to speak what is true and what is right. That the apostles and prophets aren't laughing behind our backs saying we told them to speak what is true and right. But really, you can lie all the time and God doesn't really care. So we just did that to them, but we ourselves are a bunch of liars. No way. We know that that's not the case. Whatever they teach us concerning faith is what we should believe. And whatever they teach us concerning righteousness, that's what we should obey. And we know that it's true and right because it comes not from them, it comes from God. And God cannot lie. He does not change his mind. And his righteousness is righteousness forever. It is forever righteousness. So it doesn't change. His standards do not change. Adultery was a sin at the beginning. In the beginning of creation, it was a sin. And it's still a sin today. Right? Lying was a sin 6,000 years ago. It's still a sin today. Idolatry was a sin then, is still a sin today. His standard does not change. It is a perfect standard of righteousness, which we need in this present world, because what do we see in our world? Everything changes all the time. Morality changes, ethics change, what is right, it changes, what is good, what is evil, what is true, what is error, everything is changing all the time. So we need something that is unchanging, that is fixed, that is certain, that is stable, that we can go to so that we can build our faith upon it and we'll have a stable ground to stand upon, and that is the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Notice as well that they say in the confession that the Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased. There's no more writing prophets. Right, there's no more apostles. There's no more prophets that are going to write the word of God for us and add to what we have. So what we have here in the Scriptures is the canon of Scripture. It is the perfect canon of Scripture. Everything we need for life and godliness is found here, and God is not speaking through the prophets like he did in former days. It's not necessary for God to do so because we have the completed, perfect Word of God. So where do we need to go? To the Bible. And anyone who doesn't do that, doesn't go to the Bible, but comes along and says, I have a new word from God, a new revelation from God. As soon as we hear new word from God, new revelation from God, we can immediately tune that person out. Say, I'm not going to listen to a word you got to say, but you need to repent. Right? And many times when they have this new word, a new revelation, it contradicts what's here. And they that's all they want to talk about. They don't want to talk about what's in the Bible. They don't want to talk about the word of God and Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. They have some new word. So those, we can just get rid of them. Okay. Because this is the perfect word of God, and the former way has ceased. God does not speak in that way anymore. It's not necessary because we have the word of God. Now, when we say word of God, what do we mean? Chapter 1, paragraph 2. Under the name of Holy Scriptures, or Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. Now they're going to list the books which are in the Scriptures or the Word of God. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, 1, 2, and 3 John, Jude, and Revelation, all of which are given by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Second Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture. So all of these books that have been listed have been breathed out by God, and all of them are profitable. So we need to read all of the Bible, not some of the Bible. He doesn't say just the New Testament is profitable, but the Old Testament was for the Jews and it's not for us today. It's not profitable. Or it's just profitable for history, but it's not profitable for anything else. No, everything in Scripture, rightly understood, is profitable so that the man of God may be complete, right? This is what we need. We need to be competent. We need to be complete. We need to be equipped for every good work. And this is why we stress reading the Bible cover to cover over and over and over and over again. And this is why our practice in our teaching ministries, for the most part, is to teach through books of the Bible, verse by verse, both from the Old Testament and from the New Testament, and going through the whole scope of Scripture. And what we see so many times is that what we're studying in the book of Judges, and what we're studying on Sunday morning, and what we're studying on Tuesday night, or what we're studying at men's Bible study, or at the ladies' Bible study, everything goes together perfectly. Right. It's saying the same things over and over and over again. Now, why these books? Why these books? We know that the Old Testament canon, right, the books in our Bibles from Genesis to Malachi, that was recognized during the days of Christ as the Old Testament, that these were the Scriptures that were recognized among the Jewish people, even the Jewish unbelievers, that those were the books of the Bible that they recognized as being Scripture, and even our Lord Jesus Christ refers to them multiple times. as either Moses and the prophets, or Moses and the Psalms and the writings, or Moses and the prophets and the writings. He refers to them, and this is a shorthand way of saying those books in our Bible that are Genesis to Malachi. So Jesus recognized, and he himself affirmed, that those were scripture that were written and that the people in his day had access to. They had access to it. It was there. They had scrolls in synagogues where people could go, and they had access to it. And Jesus himself went to the synagogues. They would read from the scroll of the book. They would read it, and then he would get up and he would teach and give an interpretation. Luke chapter 4, this is what he does there when he preaches that sermon from Isaiah chapter 61. They read it, and then he gets up and says, "This has been fulfilled in your presence today." He's giving them the interpretation or the understanding of what does this mean? Who is he talking about? And he explains it. Then the New Testament books, from Matthew to Revelation, were recognized very early, right, in the early days of the church, as that these were scripture. These were scripture books. And there were certain criteria to determine those things. One is that they were written by an apostle or someone who was using an apostle as an eyewitness to these things. So Mark was not an apostle, but the Gospel of Mark was Peter's account of the life of Christ. And Mark was the one who was writing it all down. So it says the Gospel of Mark, but Peter was his primary source that he was using for that book. Luke's gospel, we know that Luke was not an apostle, but Luke was there. He was there early on. He was there in the book of Acts, and he went around, he tells us in the beginning in Luke chapter 1, that he interviewed people, and he went, and he got a thorough account of all of these things. And so what he wrote down is consistent with the apostle's witness, with the witness of the apostle and those who were there early on. We know that the apostle Paul, what he's writing is the scripture, because we read this morning from Thessalonians that he tells them that what you received as it truly is, not a word from men, but he says as a word from God. We also know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that the apostle Peter says that the apostle Paul is writing scripture as well, and that they're receiving it in that way. So Peter recognized Paul as an apostle, and that what Paul was writing was the scriptures, and what they were doing is as these things were being written to the churches, they were then copying them and distributing them through the churches, and they were spreading far and wide, and they were reading these things in their public gatherings for worship and using them for worship and using them for establishing their doctrine and their practices. And this was taking place in the early church. And all of these books of the New Testament were written either by an apostle or someone who had access to an apostle, and it comes with their authority. And then after the apostles die, then there's no more books after that. No more written books that we receive as scripture today. And there won't be any more added. So there's not going to be a new apostle arise who's going to write another book of the Bible that's going to be added to our New Testament. The book of Revelation is the last one. It's the last one, and it will be the last one until the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and nothing will be added to it. Okay, we'll do one last one, and then we'll stop, because these kind of all go together. Here in paragraph 3, the confession is making a distinction between the books of Scripture that we just read, the Old and New Testament, and the Apocrypha literature, which was incorporated by the Roman Catholics into their canon, not from the very beginning, but this didn't happen until many, many, many years later, until after the time of the Reformation, that they adopted the Apocrypha literature, and they said that it's Scripture. So if you've ever had a Roman Catholic Bible, they have these other books at the back of the Bible, the Book of Enoch, Matthias, these various ones, and they would say that these are Scripture as well, and they have the same authority as the Old and New Testament. And they're making a clear distinction that we don't believe that, we don't receive them as that. These are the writings of men, and these are not those who are carried along by the Holy Spirit, so they should not be used to establish doctrine, and they should not be used to establish our practices or how we are to live before God. All they are books that were written by men. It might tell us something about history or this or that, but in no way are they to be used as a standard or rule for the faith. Okay, so let's read that one. Paragraph number three. The books commonly called the Apocrypha were not given by divine inspiration and so are not part of the canon or standard of the Scriptures. Therefore, they have no authority for the Church of God and are not to be recognized or used in any way different from other human writings. So let's look at Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 27. We'll start in verse 25. He said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." So there, he goes to Moses and the prophets. And at this time, again, what was understood among the Jewish people is what we have in our Bibles from Genesis to Malachi. And that's what he's saying there. From Genesis to Malachi, Jesus went there and he showed these disciples all the things concerning his suffering and his glory from Moses and the prophets, from the Old Testament. He does not refer to any of those apocryphal writings that took place in between the close of the Old Testament, in between Malachi and the birth of Christ. There was a 400-year period of time, and some of these apocryphal books were written during that period of time, and he doesn't refer to them. He refers to Moses and the prophets. These are the ones that Jesus goes to in order to establish, in order to establish these things. Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Here he uses law of Moses, prophets, and Psalms, which is a longer way of saying what he said earlier. Moses and all the prophets, or you can say Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, or the wisdom literature, these other writings like Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, these things, right? And these are just a shorthand way of saying the Bible, the Scriptures, right? That's all he's doing is saying everything that's recognized as the Word of God, which is, again, in our Bible, Genesis to Malachi is what he's referring to, but then we would include in that all the way to Revelation. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Here he's establishing the advantage that the Jew has over the Gentile. "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." The advantage of the Jew is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews had the oracles of God, not the Assyrians, not the Egyptians, not the Babylonians. So whatever scriptures they have, whatever wisdom writings they have, whatever religious writings that they have that exist in this world, and there's all sorts of them, Hinduism, Buddhism, Gandhi says this, Gandhi says that, Confucius says this, he says that, the Buddha says these things, right? That people appeal to these things, but they don't have the oracles of God. These men were not being carried along by the Holy Spirit, so we cannot go to them as a reliable source for faith and godliness. We have to go to the oracles of God, and the Old Testament oracles were entrusted to the Jews, and then in the New Testament you have what was delivered by the holy apostles. And that's the last place we'll go, is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles." So there you have prophets and the apostles put together. And he's not saying the apostles are less than the prophets, but he's saying the prophets and the apostles are both on the same level. Right? So he's including the apostles in the same level as the holy prophets. And we know that Jesus recognized the prophets as writing scripture. So here, what Peter is saying is that what his apostles are writing is equally scripture as the prophets. They're writing the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ through his apostles. So what the apostle is writing is not coming from his own authority, but comes at the commandment of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this is why then the scriptures and of the Old and New Testament, this is what we will go to in our church to establish our faith and to establish our practices and what we are to do before God. The Word of God has been given to us for this purpose. So let's pray, and then we will be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word, and that, Lord, you have not left us to our own devices. Lord, you have not left us groping in the dark. Lord, seeking to understand or to know you. Lord, to know how to live before you or what we need to know in order to have faith and the forgiveness of sins. Lord, you've not left any of these things up to our own imagination. Lord, you've revealed them in your perfect word. So if there's anything that is lacking in us, Lord, it is not coming from your end, but Lord, it is from our own laziness. Lord, from our own hard-heartedness, in that we are not diligent to seek out your word. Lord, help us to see that your word is, Lord, it is more valuable than gold or silver. Lord, it is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. Lord, it gives us everything that we need so that we can be reconciled to you, so that we can live a life pleasing to you. Lord, that we might have the hope of eternal life, that we might store up treasures in heaven. Lord, may your word be more real to us, Lord, more, again, valuable to us than anything in this present life. May we cherish it more than our daily food. Lord, that we might be made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we pray that this church, Lord, would be more than anything else established upon your word, that we would build upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, and that, Lord, we would not speak anything that is contrary to your word. Lord, we pray that you do this not only in our own day, but, Lord, for many generations afterwards, for our children, for our children's children, Lord, for 3 to 4 to thousands of generations after us. Lord, we pray that they would be building upon the same foundation that we are seeking to build on, Lord, upon the prophets and the apostles. So, Lord, may we never deviate to the right or to the left. We pray that you would keep us fixed and steadfast. And, Lord, if ever an error begins to rise up among us, we pray that it would quickly be exposed and that it would be driven away. Lord, so that we might be faithful and true to you. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.